And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 12. We're going to pick up our study this morning in verse 12 as we look at the Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Now, you might have heard this before, but I really like the implication behind this. A burglar broke into a house and began to steal all the valuables. At that moment, he heard a voice that said, "Jesus is watching you." He was so scared, he froze for a second. He regained his composure just to hear the voice get louder. "Jesus is watching you." He just about lost it right there. Finally, he continues, but as he's continuing, he's watching. He hears the voice again, and he recognizes a shape over in the corner. He approaches it and realizes that it was a birdcage. He removes the cover, and he finds a parrot. He was so relieved he saw the parrot that he asked the parrot what his name was. The parrot replied, "Moses." And the thief said, "What kind of person would name a parrot Moses?" And the parrot replied, "The same kind of person that named a Rottweiler Jesus." I like that. Jesus is watching you. Oh, Lord. Last time in our study, 2 weeks ago, we looked at John 12, we looked at verses 1 to 11, as Mary, the sister of Lazarus, not the mother of the Lord, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed Jesus with very costly oil in preparation for his burial. Well, this morning, we continue our study as Jesus is now coming into Jerusalem for what is called and known as his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And you know, it's interesting, though. The whole time we've been studying here in John, Jesus, while he was ministering on the earth, of course, up into his crucifixion, about 3.5 years, he was always trying to keep the people silent from telling others who he was or what he had done. You might recall that if you've been in the study with us. And here, he didn't want, you know, because he didn't want anybody to know who he was at that time. After raising Lazarus from the dead, we see that he withdrew himself from the public view and he went into the wilderness to avoid anybody noticing him. Matthew 16:20 says, "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." And then in Mark 9:9, as they were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, it's on the northern eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. When you're crossing Tiberias and you're in the hotel, you can look out and you can see Mount Hermon there. Usually there's clouds covering. You can't see the top peak of it. But as they were coming down, Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. But there's mourning. There's something very special. There's something very important about the way Christ entered Jerusalem as he did. Up to this point, we know he was laying low. He was trying to keep a low profile. Now, why all of a sudden does he want to make himself known to everyone? According to Luke 19, verse 32 and 33, it was the Lord who sent the two disciples to go get the colt, to go get the donkey. And it's interesting because it was the Lord who moved on the owner of the donkey's heart to release the donkey to these disciples. So we see the Lord's hand on it. So why was the Lord doing these things now? Well, there are a couple of things that we need to keep in mind here. Number one, Jesus always acted in a way that would bring glory to his Father. Secondly, he always walked according to his Father's word, in strict obedience to the word of God. Now, why did Jesus send for a donkey? Why ride a donkey into Jerusalem? Why did all the crowds, cry out and say, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King"? Why did he allow them to proclaim him as their king? Because if you think about it, really, in less than a week, he was going to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. Why would he allow all these things? Well, you know what? The answer is very clear. It's because the scriptures declared that it would happen this way. You see, Jesus was in total submission to his Father's word. That's why he did this. You might remember when he went in and cleansed the temple, he overthrew the money changers' table and went in and was rebuking them. I mean, that was in fulfillment of Psalm 69:9. According to John 5:39, the testimony that he bore to himself was the same as the Old Testament scriptures. And you know what's interesting about it is that if the religious leaders really knew the Word of God, if they really knew the law and the prophets, the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the 17 major and minor prophets, if they really knew what was written in there, they would have known what was important with Jesus coming in Jerusalem the way they did. Man, they would have knew it. In John 19:28, when he was hanging on the cross, Jesus cried out, "I thirst." Now, it wasn't because he wanted the suffering he was going through to be lightened. It was because the scripture would be fulfilled. The scripture would be fulfilled. You see, so the answer to what we're about to study this morning, the reason why Jesus entered Jerusalem the way he did, was so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now we have the beginning of it way back in the book of Genesis. So hold your hand here and turn with me back to the first book in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 49. When Jacob was laying there dying, he called for his 12 sons and he prophesied to each one of them. Well, Jacob made a prophecy when he was dying, which related to what was going to happen to his descendants in the last days. It was referring to the times of Messiah, which will begin at Messiah's first event and then end in Messiah's second event. Of course, we know the first event was what? When the angels proclaimed that Jesus was going to be born. The second event is at the end of the seven-year tribulation when we come back with Jesus Christ, when he sets up his millennial kingdom. That means from the book of Acts, when the church began, for 2,000 years now, we've been living in a time of grace, the age of the church. We've been living in the last days. The only difference is the last of the last days began when Israel became a nation, May 14th, 1948. We know that this generation biblically will witness one day soon, could be today, the return of Jesus Christ for his bride, for his church, when we meet him in the clouds. You guys probably noticed with me this morning, there's clouds out there today. Yeah, man, don't hold on to your seat just in case that trumpet blows. Oh, man, he can yank you seat and all off, amen. But this, it could be the time, any time. Notice here in Genesis 49, notice what Jacob prophesied beginning in verse 9. He said, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." Now here in verse 10, the word scepter signifies a tribal rod, one of the 12 tribes. In other words, Judah was to preserve his tribe until the Messiah came. And the fulfillment of this is seen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here in the Gospels this morning. Even though the 10 tribes went into captivity, remember Nebuchadnezzar came and he led the 10 tribes into captivity. The Judah here, actually speaking of the Jews, were still in Palestine. When Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, came and tabernacled among men. I mean, they witnessed him coming. Continuing in this prophecy, look what Jacob said here in verse 10. He goes, "Until Shiloh comes." Shiloh, from the Hebrew, means the peacemaker, him that would bring peace, that would make peace. "And to him shall be the obedient of the people." Well, this received its first fulfillment here as Christ entered into Jerusalem. And this is what Jesus was saying. But notice the next verse, the words, in verse 11. It says, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's coat to the choice van. Now, according to Isaiah chapter 5, the vine was Israel. And according to John 15, 1, it was Jesus himself that said, I am the true vine, or the choice vine. You are the branches. I am the vine. This is what Jacob prophetically proclaimed of the Lord. Go ahead and bounce back to John chapter 12 now. And then there's another major prophecy. And this is the one that would give us the time frame of the time on this earth before Christ would set his millennium. It was the 70 weeks of Daniel. In that prophecy that God gave to Daniel, he made known the length of time which was to take place from then, the time of Daniel, until Israel's transgressions should be finished. And then everlasting righteousness would be brought in, speaking of the new age, reigning with the Lord, being with the Lord. According to Daniel, 70 weeks were to accomplish this time span. And again, I'm just going to give you a little drive-by shooting on this. We already did a big teaching on it. So just for some of you guys that are new, this is just going to be a short little recap on it. The word, the Hebrew word for weeks, if you look it up in the Hebrew, means 77s. And it equals 7 years per week. The 77 stood for 490 years that were divided into three unequal parts. Seven sevens were to be spent in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And you can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where that was recorded. So seven sevens were already taking place in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. After Jerusalem was restored, there were 62 more sevens that had to run their course until Messiah the Prince. Now this is very important. When Jesus made his final entry into Jerusalem, he was completing the 62 sevens. So you have seven sevens in the building of Jerusalem and 62 sevens finishing with Christ going into Jerusalem, which would give you 69 weeks of Daniel with 1 week left, the 7 year tribulation period that is about, I believe, to take place anytime soon. We're told then in Daniel chapter 9 that after the 62 sevens added the previous seven sevens, making 69 in all, that Messiah will be cut off. Jesus would be cut off, but not for himself. It'd be for others. It'd be for the sin of the world. And he was crucified. This is an extremely important messianic prophecy. And here's the point I want to make. If the religious leaders had known the word of God, they wouldn't have been caught off guard. Guys, man, that's why it tells me, man, we need to know this word. That's why we go verse by verse through the scripture. I want you to know God's word. So if heresy, someone comes up to you and wants to talk to you, you know, with skinny ties or something. I'm sorry. And they start bringing to you another Jesus. You're going to be able to say, hey, wait a minute. Where did you say you found that? Wait a minute. Let's go back here. Let's look at ourselves. And you'll be able to, through the scriptures, to prove them wrong. I want you guys to know that. That's the goal of being here and sharing God's word and teaching you God's word, so that you guys will be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Amen? So that you'll know it. I want you to be able to clearly detect any trash that might come to you that is not of God. You see, Messiah the Prince, speaking of Jesus, was to present himself to Jerusalem, the holy city, according to chapter 9, verse 24. He was to present himself after the end of the 69th seven, or more specifically, after the 483 years from the beginning of the decree to build the walls around Jerusalem. And you know what's awesome about that? The command went forth to restore and build Jerusalem March 14th, 445 BC. And the 69 weeks, the 483 years, were fulfilled on the 6th of April, 32 AD, the very exact day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Man, that's why when he was going to Jerusalem, the Bible says that he was weeping. And the disciples must have been looking at him thinking, why is he crying, man? Is he, you know, fired up because he's going to restore Israel now, you know, and get rid of the Roman authority? Why is he crying? Jesus was crying because he knew they were going to reject him, man. You know what? I believe when people have an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ and they reject him, you know, I believe he weeps. I believe it breaks his heart because he's already paid the price, and all we have to do is believe. Man, you don't have to get into a works trip. You don't have to do this and that and this and that and, you know, crawl for 10 miles on your knees on glass or whatever. You don't have to do nothing. Church, it was done at the cross. Hello. All we have to do is believe. Because it's such a simple thing, that's what took me 27 years before I'd finally got right with God. Because I figured, you know what, I'm going to have to change my whole life. I'm going to have to do this and that. Well, you know what? God did change my life for the good. But the things that I thought I had to give up that I didn't want to give up, he took away and gave me something 10 times better in each one. And I thought, what a donkey I was. You know, we enjoyed getting loaded. We enjoyed getting drunk, you know. Hey, man, you know, you wake up in the morning, you're sicker than a dog. You spent the night with Ralph, the porcelain god. You know, it's like, you know, you get up and you call your buddies, man, I don't feel good. Let's go get some menudo, man. You know, I mean, you know, I need something. And you go, man, where were we last night? And they tell you where you were. And you go, man, did I have fun? Oh, yeah, you were the party. You know, oh, cool. As long as I had fun, I don't remember nothing, but as long as I had fun. You know, and you sit there and you swear to the porcelain god, Ralph, you'll never drink again if he just gets you out of this. 2 days later, you know, you're fishing it down again. It's like, you know, it's like a dog returning to the vomit. That was us. And some of you guys might say, well, you know, I never had a drinking problem or a drug problem or none of that. Well, did you lie? Did you ever steal? You know, nah, heck no, I never stole. What about that pencil in grade school that you stole from your teacher and tickle? Well, I just borrowed that. I forgot to give it back. No, don't give me that. Gee whiz. Even if you never did none of those things, did you ever do any of that in your heart? Hello? Have you ever killed anybody? No, I've never killed anybody. Did you ever want to kill somebody on the freeway? Oh, yeah. Matthew 5, Jesus said you did it. You're just as guilty as if you did it. Man, that's what Jesus said. You know, he said, man, I'll tell you, if a guy, you know, commits adultery with a woman, you know, it's adultery and he's going to pay for it. And Jesus went a step further. We're living under grace. He said, I'm going to go a step further. If you've ever looked at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Guys, it's the same thing, man. So you know what? All of us are guilty in this room of breaking the Ten Commandments in one way or another. We need Jesus. We need him. Every one of us need him. I think of, you know, the prophecy that Jesus wrote and fulfilled here, and it made me think last night of this book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I don't know if you've ever read it by Josh McDowell. Listen to what he says here. We find that the chance that any one man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled eight prophecies, only eight prophecies, is in the 1 in 10/17th power. That would be 1 in 1 with 17 zeros after it, just for one man to have fulfilled eight prophecies. He said, the order to comprehend this staggering possibility, a man named Peter Stoner illustrates it. Take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. Now, Texas is a big state. He said, lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all the state of Texas 2 feet deep. He said, now take one of these silver dollars and mark it. Put an X on it. And then throw it into the midst. Or get up in a helicopter, drive over to the state of Texas, and just throw it out. He goes, blindfold a man. Tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes anywhere in the state, but he has to pick up the one silver dollar that is marked. The chance of him getting the right one is the same as the prophets writing eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time. That's 8 prophecies. You know how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled? 61 prophecies. Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied to be here. Now you know why Jesus was weeping. That's why he said in Luke 19:42, he said, man, if you had known, even this day, as I'm riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He probably wasn't slapping it, but you know, I mean, he's riding in. You know how donkeys are, a young one. He's riding in, and he goes, man, the things which belong to your peace, Israel, and now they are hidden from your eyes. You see, the time of Jerusalem's visit had come. All the Old Testament prophecies prophesied of this very day, and Israel did not know it, man. Israel as a nation had rejected their Messiah. This was the day that was prophesied, and this is the important thing here. This day was prophesied, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, that if they rejected him, there would be no going back and reversing their rejection. It would have been a done deal. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. At least 3 prophecies were fulfilled by Christ on his official entry into Jerusalem. Prophecies that had been written hundreds of years before. Prophecies with such detail, minute detail, that you know what? The only explanation is that God himself had given them. God himself. Look at verse 12 as we begin our study here. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now the branches of palm trees were a sign of joy. They were a sign of festivity. In connection with the Feast of Trumpets, God instructed Moses to tell Israel in Leviticus 23:40. He said, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. You wonder how many people are going to get saved in that 7-year tribulation? This is a reference. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, of peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. It was a sign of joy. It was a sign of festivity and triumph. As people were going to be standing before the Lord. The word Hosanna, when they were saying Hosanna, it means save now. And it was a cry of triumph. You see, they really believed Jesus was now coming to take over, to kick the Roman authority out and to clean house and take over, man. Really thought he was going to do it. Look at verse 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it as it was written. And here's that scripture in Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, I looked at this and I thought, well, why a young donkey? You know, why not an older donkey, middle-aged donkey? Why a young donkey? You know, I didn't understand that. Luke 19 29 and 30 tells us that Jesus sent 2 of the disciples to get the colt, the donkey. And remember, he said there, he said, hey, on which no one has ever sat. Make sure you get this one because no one's ever sat on it. And I thought, well, what's with that? Well, this is important because under the Mosaic law, only those beasts which had never been worked or labored were to be used for sacrificial purposes. We see that in Numbers 19:2 and Deuteronomy 21, verse 3. It fits in line with who Jesus was as God incarnate. He was the Son of God. He was born of a virgin, which meant that it wasn't a woman who already had children and then Jesus came. It was the first fruits, When he died, remember, they laid him in a tomb that had never been used before. Everything he did was of a first fruit status, man. So naturally, he was riding on this donkey that no one sat on. And you know what's interesting about this? You read the Gospels, this is the only appearance that we have of Jesus in the form of majesty. And he comes in and he rides on a donkey. He did this to fulfill God's prophetic word. You see, Israel's true king, the son of David and David's Lord, now officially present himself to the nation of Israel. It's interesting, man. You know, some of the commentaries, some of the things that I've read on this, it's interesting because some have gone as far as to believe that Jesus actually offered the kingdom at this time to Israel. And if the Jewish people had believed that he was going to start his millennial reign. You know what? That can't happen. We got a major, major problem with this. We got a major problem because the fact remains that God knew Israel was going to reject him and crucify the Lord. For what? To die for the sins of the world. If Jesus had started the millennial reign, you'd have all these sinners going into the millennial kingdom who are going to die in their sins and go to hell. You see, I don't know where people get this when, you know, they're not really looking at the Word of God. So what was Christ's purpose in presenting himself to Israel as their king? Well, again, he did this to meet the righteous requirements of God's Word. He was about to lay down his life, and before he did, he had to show Israel who he was so that Israel would be without excuse. He had to show them, I'm the one that was prophesied. If you had known this day, man, you would have believed. That's why he wept. It broke his heart, man. It broke his heart that the religious people, and that's what religion does to you. It makes your heart hard. They were religious and their hearts were hard. They didn't even recognize the spiritual. They were looking at the physical. That's what religion does. It makes you look at the physical and not the spiritual aspect. You see, the Lord purposely drew attention to himself by placing himself in front of the whole nation of Israel. You know what this was? This was his last public testimony to Israel that he was their true king in fulfillment of their own scriptures, their own word, man. Because he was obedient to the law, he purposely chose a donkey, just like God's word said it would be. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7. I love this. This is for us as believers, as Christians. He said, let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. We're bondservants of Jesus Christ. We're his servants, man. You know, I want to serve him. He's my Lord. He's my master. He's my Savior. He died so I could go to heaven. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. He's letting me go to heaven, you know, and it makes me love him for that. I want to go, and I'm thankful for what he did for me. You see, there's two things we've witnessed here. We've witnessed Christ's subjection to the law of Moses, and we witnessed what? Him graciously humbling himself. When he formally presented himself to Israel as their king, he didn't come in on a chariot, man, with these huge steed horses and, you know, I mean, all decked out, three-piece suit, wingtips, and, you know, I mean, you know, a hat, and he didn't come in like that. Chrome spokes off the chariot wheels, lowered with airbags. I mean, you know, he could have came in on stuff like that. Got an all-gold chariot, you know, and you know you're blinded, you got to put your shades on. Man, Lord, that's a bad short, dude, you know. I mean, he didn't come in like that. He came in humbly like a servant, man, as their king, man. Just, you know, it blows me away. The next time he comes, Revelation 19:11 says, now I saw heaven open. John, you got to remember, John, who was given the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, the unveiling. John, the apostle, he saw this. And he says, and now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You see, the rider of that white horse is Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus is going to appear at his second coming. At that time, you can bet your boots, everything's going to be different. This time he came as a lamb, ready for the slaughter. Next time, man, he's coming with power and majesty and glory. He's coming back to clean house, and guess who's going to be with him? Come on, church, I better see your hands go up, or I'm giving an invitation afterwards. Amen. Make sure you're coming too. I mean, we're going to be with him. He's going to set up his millennial reign. You know, Oswald Chambers said something that hit me like a ton of bricks. He said the real meaning of eternal life is a life that can face anything without wavering. If we take this view, knowing the real meaning of eternal life, life becomes one great romance, a glorious opportunity for seeing marvelous things all the time. You see, the more focus you get on knowing that eternal life, guys, everyone in this room, whether you're saved or not, will live for eternity. You're never going to die spiritually. Oh, if you don't know the Lord, you will die spiritually and be condemned to the lake of fire, but you will be alive. You will have, just like the Christian is going to have a special body, a glorious body suited for the environment in heaven, the non-believer or the backslider or the person that walks away from Jesus Christ and denounces him will end up with a special body suited for the lake of fire where Jesus said the worm dies not. You will feel the full brunt of the heat, but you won't be consumed. And you'll feel it throughout eternity. And I believe part of that, and I've said this many times, part of that torment, I believe, is those that had gone to church and heard the truth of God's word and heard that all they had to do was believe by faith, commit their lives to him, ask for forgiveness of their sins, and try to live for him. That's all we can do. We got this sin nature, man. We don't walk on water. We try our best. Amen? I like what Chuck Smith says. He says, do your best and commit the rest. You look at how many times you blow it, and every one of us in this room will bail and say, man, we can't do this, Lord. We try our best, and that's what he wants from us. And you know, it's just interesting to me. The people that have the real meaning of eternal life, they can face anything without wavering. Guys, I mean, we know this. We hate to hear it, but the fact is, when we start to waver, it's because we took our eyes off of him and what he has for us, and we put them on the situation, the circumstances that we're in. I do that. And I have to stick my hand way out here and bend my elbow and slap myself about 10 times and remember, no. Get your eyes off of that. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Do your best and leave the rest for God. You know, keep your eyes on Jesus. You won't waver. You'll be strong. I've found that you're more alert. You're able to deal with drama. You're able to deal with pressures, whatever it might be. You can, church, you can handle it. Philippians 4:13. I can do some things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that what that says? Come on now. Speak to me, you college students. You bet. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what? After the service, we're going over to the tattoo place, and I'm going to have it tattooed on your forehead, man. I want to see you after service. No, I'm just kidding. All things. Look at verse 16. Quit tying me up here, man. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but notice, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and notice that they had done these things to him. I like that. Probably the thing that really threw the disciples off is how Jesus acted in Luke 19:41. I mean, it says there, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. He wept over it, man. And they're probably thinking, man, wait a minute. He's a king. Why is he weeping? Why is he crying? Maybe he's just excited. No, this ain't tears of excitement. He's down, man. He's really out. Look. And it kind of threw them. They didn't understand what was going on. And you know what? Another point I want to make here. Jesus was not misled by the shouts of the people as they cried out saying, Hosanna to the King, because he knew the hour of his crucifixion was near and it was at hand. He knew that only in a few days the hosannas of the multitudes, they're hailing him, that they were going to turn and be saying, away with him, crucify him. Jesus knew that. You see, whenever anybody starts speaking highly of you, get ready for them. They're about ready to run you out of town. So when anybody starts speaking highly, I go, wait, time out, man. You know, it's him. It's Jesus. Don't speak highly of me because the next minute you'll be stoning me. You know, because I don't walk on water, man. I do my best, but guess what? I'm a sinner saved by grace. I try my best to live to him, but if you're following me, you're going to end up in the ditch with me, man, 100 times a day. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Look past me. Look past me and see Jesus. Don't put me on no pedestal, please. I used to do that with pastors, and then I'd hang out with them for a couple days. I thought, these guys need to rededicate their lives. You know, it's like, whoa, man. You know, talk about a license, you know. Jeez. I mean, I'm not saying I'm that way. I'm not that way. I can get to the line sometimes, you know, but I'm a clown. I goof around. I love, you know, Red Skelton's a clown. It's in the 501 genes. Come on, man. You know, he was a clown. And it's just, that's the way I made it through high school. You know, 4'8" and 68 pounds. I got picked on an awful lot. I should have went out to track. I got to be a good runner. You know, guys were always trying to get me. There was this plaque in East Detroit High School right in the corner of this one section, and you could only go this way and this way to get to other classes. I don't know how many times they picked me up by my ankles and made me kiss that plaque. It was a senior's plaque. You know, I started getting scrape marks from the brick wall when I was hugging the corners so no one would see me. Hey, there's one over there, you know, sophomore. You know, I mean, that's why I got into gangs and stuff, I guess. I don't know. You know, I knew that no one picked on me after that. But I'm lucky to be alive because God could have taken my life way back then. But anyways, the disciples weren't able to understand these things. And you know what? They just never would think of Jesus, who had the power to raise somebody from the dead. All these miracles they saw for 3.5 years. It's like, there's no way. He's going to come in here and just, you know, get rid of these guys, man. And they just could not understand that he would be put to a shameful death. I mean, to the very end. To the very end, their hope was that he would restore the kingdom of Israel and establish his throne in the temple there at Jerusalem, and that he would rule. Jesus said, as he stood before Pilate in John 18:36, he said, hey, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Yeah, they'd fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom's not from here. And you know, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane there, when they were coming to arrest him, when Judas came with the officers of the guard and they had their torches and they were coming, and Judas told him, hey, look, the one who I go and kiss on the cheek, he's the one. Apprehend him. And of course, we know the Bible says he went up and he kissed Jesus on the cheek. And Jesus said, Judas, betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they said, you know, where is he? Jesus said, I am he. And we have the first slaying in the Spirit. Nah, don't even go down that road with me. But they all fell back, man. It was the power of God. It wasn't someone up here on stage with a jacket swinging it and hitting you so you fall down in the Spirit. Taking his shoe off and hitting someone in the crowd. Look, someone just got slain in the Spirit. Hallelujah. Yeah, someone's going to sue you, man, is what's going to happen. You know? Man, I can't believe how people, pastors, get off on this stuff. Slaying in the Spirit, man. Just not biblical. I mean, God can do whatever he wants. He can wipe me out. He can do whatever he wants. But to orchestrate something like that, you know? I mean, I've gone up before and had prayer by somebody, and I'm standing there with my eyes closed, and they're trying to push me down, and I'm pushing up, you know? It's like, what are you doing? And then I got a guy trying to buckle the back of my knees so I'd go down, you know? I'm thinking, I'm going to pop this dude if he keeps doing that. You know, the flesh. You know how the flesh is, man. Come on, once a biker, always a biker. I'm trying to get rid of it. God's under construction. God's working on me. But man, God's Spirit moving. When he was in the garden there, Peter took his sword out. Of course, we know the story. He cut Malchus's ear off, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 52 and 53, he said, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will die, will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels. Man, I mean, a Roman army regiment with 6,000 men. Think that Jesus could call more than 72,000 angels. He could have smoked this world thousands of times over. I mean, you read in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, that one angel wiped out and killed in the Assyrian camp 185,000 men. 72,000 angels. Jesus knew what he came to do. He was born to die. That's why on the morning that he rose from the dead, Jesus said to the two disciples there in Luke 24, verse 25 and 26, he goes, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Guys, come on. Don't be so foolish. You should have known what the scriptures said about me. My kingdom is not yet, but my kingdom is going to come. But first I have to build it. There's going to be 2,000 years called grace of the church age. And I'm going to build it with believers. I'm going to take the only two kinds of people in the world, Jew or Gentile. See, I don't care what your roots are or what nationality, wherever you came from. If you're a Christian, you're either Jew or Gentile. And God's brought us together, and the mystery in Ephesians is forming the church. We're his bride. You know, we are now citizens of heaven. My background doesn't mean nothing. There's like 12 different, you know, Irish, and I'm a mutt. A mutt is a little bit of everything. That's me. But praise God, I'm a Christian, and I'm a citizen of heaven now. Amen? I'm your brother. You guys are my brothers and sisters. You know, it tells me you have to love me. Better get used to it. You're going to see this mug through eternity, man. And we're going to hang out, too. I'm going to hang out with each one of you guys. You see, when Jesus ascended to heaven, at that point, the Holy Spirit was given. And when the Holy Spirit was given, then the disciples knew and remembered these things that they were written about Jesus. Look at verse 17 as we finish this morning. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that all you're doing, you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after the religious leaders, man. In fact, in Luke 19, verse 39 and 40, it tells us, and some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd saying, hey, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I love Jesus, man. He answered them and said, hey, I'll tell you that if these keep quiet, the stones would immediately cry out. I'm God come in the person of Jesus Christ, incarnate. Here I am. I'm the one that spoke these very stones into existence. And if my disciples keep quiet, my creation that's groaning is going to cry out, man. These stones will cry out because they know that I'm the creator. You see, the Pharisees weren't only envious of the Lord's following, the people following them. They were also afraid that they were going to lose control over the people. It shows you, man, you know, you study the word and you see the difference between religion and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity. You see the difference between the two. One has a lot of man's rules and regulations, and the other is strictly according to God's word. That's how we judge everything. That's how we do everything. You see, there are two ways in which God deals with men. First, he uses his constraining power. And second, he uses his restraining power. Well, what are you talking about? Well, it was God who gave favor to Joseph in the sight of the keeper of the prison. They're in Genesis 39, 22. He had favor. I mean, the prison guard could have, the ruler of the prison could have gotten down on Joseph and threw him in a cell and left him go. But God held back on that and allowed him to have favor with it. It was God who moved Balaam to bless Israel. Remember when he was hired to curse them in Numbers 23, verse 20? Balaam is an interesting guy to me. I can relate to this guy. Here he's riding this donkey, and God has his angel with a sword standing in front of the donkey. The donkey's eyes are opened up. He sees the angel, and one time he goes up against the wall and crushes Balaam's foot. Well, Balaam slaps his donkey, right? And it's like, you know, the donkey keeps on going. Balaam is so motivated by the money that he's going to get that he's got his eyes closed to the spiritual. And he doesn't see this angel that is ready to cut his head off, man. So they go a little farther, and the donkey finally just lays down. Balaam gets off. He starts speaking. He is mad. You ever been so mad your veins are standing up in your neck and in your temples and you know, you just want to rip something apart? Here's Balaam. He's ready to beat that. Oh, man, I am going to beat the snot out of you, donkey. You know? God opens the donkey's mouth. And the donkey goes, man, don't you remember? I was your little pet animal, you know, and I've grown up with you. And why are you beating me? He's so mad. He goes, because you deserve it. You crushed my leg. Then you laid down. I ought to kill you. I mean, at least I think I would have had enough sense to figure, wow, come again, Holmes, you know, gee whiz. Somebody got their hand up your neck, you know? You know, I mean, gee whiz. But then God opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord, and he realized, whoa, man, I'm a dead man. If it wasn't for my little donkey pet, I still love you. You know, I'd be dead right now. I'd have my head cut off. I'd literally lose my head over this one, you know. Balaam, man. I mean, it was God who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make a proclamation giving the Jews the right to return back to Palestine. There we see in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that they could go back. But see, it was also God who withheld Abimelech from sinning in Genesis 20, verse 6. If you don't recall that story, let me give you a couple of words in it. I mean, this is pretty interesting. Sometimes people ask me, hey, does God speak to a non-believer? Well, let me give you some proof here. In Genesis 20, verse 1, it says, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, hey, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, man, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Abimelech, you think he broke out in a cold sweat? I can guarantee you he did. It says, but Abimelech had not come near Sarah, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did Abraham not say to me, Sarah is my sister? And even she herself said, hey, Abraham's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yeah, I know. I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God, man, constraining. His restraining and his constraining. I mean, in Genesis 37, 18, Joseph's brothers conspired against him to kill him. God didn't allow it to happen because he was working out his plan. Interestingly, we see the same thing with Jesus in the Gospels. As his word came forth and things came to pass. But we also see him restraining them from doing things that he didn't want to happen. Throughout his history, he discouraged people from any public recognition or honor that they wanted to give him, unless the envy of his enemies. The religious leaders were his enemies. Unless the enemies would bring his ministry to an end before God's timing for it to end. And you know what? Now his public ministry was over. This was his last public show. So he allows the multitudes to hail him in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You know, guys, it's just interesting to me. As we study through the scriptures, I mean, you know, being a Christian for as long as I have, 26 and a half years, reading the word as much as I have, I'm still amazed every time I study God's word, the new things that he shows me. It's proof that this word is inspired, that it's from God, that it's not just a book. I mean, sure, it's historic. You can go back to these cities where other cults and religions, you go back and you can't find many of their cities or the peoples or anything. Here you can trace back and find everything. Everything. It's historical, but it's inspired by God. And the fact is that we're going to be able to go to heaven soon as Christians. Two Christians live very good and healthy lives. They die, they go to heaven. As they're walking around, marveling at the paradise around them, one turns to the other and says, "Wow, I never knew heaven was going to be as good as this." "Yeah," says the other. "And just think, if we hadn't eaten all that oat bran, we could have gotten here 10 years sooner." Oat bran, oatmeal. You know what, man, guys? We're going to blow our minds with what Jesus has for us. It's exciting. Of course, many of us would say, "Man, let's go now." But you know what? I still believe God has a work. I believe he's pouring his spirit out on people, and I believe he has a work yet, and we're not going nowhere until that last name gets right with God. If you're sitting in here right now today, and you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, man, if I knew you were that last name, everyone in this room would be camped out at your house telling you to get right. John 3:16 signs the whole nine yards so that we could go home and be with our Lord. But you know, it's exciting. Let's continue doing the work until he takes us home. Amen. Next week, we're going to look at verses 20 to 36, as here we see the Gentiles come looking for Jesus. Let's pray.